Atamariae, Cornerstone. Whānau, I'm going to read the Bible for us this morning. My name's Katie. We have two readings. The first one is the book of Ezekiel. We're reading chapter 37. If you picked up a red Bible like this from the back, I'm on page 868. So this is Ezekiel chapter 37, page 868 in the red church Bibles. This piece of Ezekiel, we're going to read from verses 1 to 14, tells of a vision that Ezekiel had. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath into you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord." And then our second reading is from the book of John, chapter 11. So John chapter 11, we're going to read from verse 38. If you've got a red Bible, that's page 1078. So page 1078, John 11, and we're going to read from verse 38 to 44. This is a recounting of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his feet and hands wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Well, good morning. My name's Rory. It's really great to be with you. I'm from Perth, so kind of on the wrong side of Australia, and all the way over here. I've just spent the week at the mid-year conference, and it's been terrific to be with people from the church, and really great to be with you this morning. We're going to be looking at that passage and thinking together about what it says to us about Jesus and what challenges or hopes that might have for us. And you might want to have that Bible open in page 1078 if you've got one of the red Bibles, and that will help you to follow along. I want to have a crack at commending the Lord Jesus to you, whether you're someone who's already a follower, not yet a follower, or ambiguously related to Jesus. I want to take about 22 minutes to pitch at you, to share with you my hope that you would put your faith in Jesus. And I thought you could maybe help me at the start. I'm going to do that by explaining the passage of Scripture and try to point out a few ways. But if you had that opportunity, say you were, whether you're a believer or not a believer, come with me on this one. If you could do one input, I'm going to give you three options, one input into the City of Christchurch that you think would have maximum impact for drawing people's attention to faith, to faith in Jesus, to God, and the possibility of living your life under Him and for Him, which of these three would you choose? So, first one, and you got unlimited resources and so on, so don't worry about how much it costs or anything like that. First one would be a debate with a leading atheist and a leading Christian believer. So, I don't know who you think. I can't. Maybe I'm a bit old, but I think of maybe Richard Dawkins as a kind of a great example of a very, very clever atheist, someone who would really put the Christian through their paces. And imagine you have Richard Dawkins there, and then you think of like New Zealand's best kind of philosophically inclined Christian, you know, who's also got a PhD in science or whatever, and you pit them up against each other, and they have a debate, and the New Zealand kind of believer is just so overwhelming in their kind of logic and rhetoric and understanding that at the end, Richard Dawkins says, "You're right. I hadn't thought about it like that before. I really need to rethink." So that's the first option, a big kind of debate. The second one, second option you've got for drawing the attention of Christchurch to the things of God, not a debate, but just a very kind of sophisticated advertising campaign. So limitless budget, and you think, you know, we live in a world now where, billions of dollars each year are poured into getting people to want to buy a certain product or service, and we do a whole bunch of the psychologists who spend their whole lives working out, if we use this colour and this font and say it in this way with this person, you'll want to buy this product. So imagine taking all that to the question of faith and having this like unbelievable social media, billboards, advertising campaign commending, you know, the things of God. Debate. And the third option I'm giving you is like a straight up incontrovertible miracle. So one, you know, like you hear about miracles that like your auntie's sister's cousin's back got better when someone prayed for them. You kind of think, maybe it was a coincidence, whatever. No, I'm talking about like an actual incontrovertible miracle that everyone sees. You might be able to think of one. You get to choose your own. The best I could do is maybe you kind of go to the coast, and then you gather a whole bunch of people there, and then someone like walks on water and walks out, you know, into the middle of the lagoon, and then says, "Hey, Christchurch, God is real," something like that. And then just in case you think, oh, maybe they've put a platform in there or there's some kind of trick, and then all the fish come into the middle of the lagoon and spell the words "God is real" kind of underneath it. And so you're just like, actually, something really is going on here. Cool. So they're your choices, okay? And they're kind of like, one is down, I guess, maybe like the intellectual end of like the nature of the argument for and against the existence of God. This one's more the rhetorical end of just like brilliant kind of, you know, fonts and persuasive kind of campaigns and so on. And down here, like a straight up miracle, like incontrovertible, no one's No one's questioning it. Something inexplicable just happened. So take a moment. You can lock in. I won't ask you out loud, but you can lock in. Which one do you think is going to be the most effective in bringing kind of faith to Christchurch? Now, the reason I wanted to get us thinking about that is because we're in John's Gospel, and John's Gospel is a gospel that is self-consciously one of the biographies of Jesus, written by one of the followers of Jesus. The Gospel of John, there's four of these in the Bible, four biographies: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is written very self-consciously to those of us who don't know or aren't sure about God, to bring us to faith. Literally says that at the end of the book, John chapter 20, verse 30, 31, it says that Jesus did many other signs that aren't recorded in this book. So he says there was just a ton of material to choose from. But out of that material, the author, John, says that he chose these things, he wrote these things, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. So John's kind of got a bias. He's got an agenda. He wants something to happen. What he wants to happen is for us to read his book, to come to terms with it, and at the end to say, okay, wow, Jesus is who he says he is. And as a result, I should entrust my life to him. I should come to him in faith and turn to him. That's the kind of agenda of the Gospel of John. And he has these signs, these kind of miracle signs, same sort of idea, these signs that he points out on the way through in the life of Jesus that are supposed to have this accumulative effect of making you as the reader go, and as you go to kind of build a case for Jesus being the Son of God and putting your faith in him. Now, the miracle that we just had read, John chapter 11, is kind of at the peak of that. So you have all these kind of miracles or signs on the way through, but this particular sign, it's sign number 7, there's like 7 of these signs in a row. This is the sign that kind of is the sign that trumps all the other signs and brings them to a crescendo. And I want to have a look at it with you. And so the story is there in John chapter 11. The place is Bethany, which is just a little village outside of Jerusalem. The year is like 30 or 31 AD, something like that, 2,000 years ago. And the key characters are Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their brother. We meet these three characters, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and there's obviously a backstory. We don't necessarily know the backstory. We're not told. It's kind of the first time we meet them in the Gospel of John. But John speaks to us as if we've heard of these guys before, that we know something about what's going on with them. And in particular, we're supposed to know that for whatever reason, Jesus had a close personal relationship with this family. It's this detail that's there. If you can see a Bible in chapter 3 of John chapter 11, it says that Lazarus is introduced as the one you love. So talking to Jesus, saying, Lazarus, the one you love, verse 5, it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, you might say, oh, Jesus loves everyone, so you just whack any name in there and it'll also be true. That might be right. But the Gospel of John does seem to be alerting us to the idea that of all the people that Jesus knew, there was a particularly close relationship with this family. And the relevance of that is that when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, that's what he's told there in those opening verses, the word comes to him, he's not in Bethany, but he's told that Lazarus is sick, and we know that something is at stake, that this is a family that matters to Jesus, that Lazarus is a person that matters to Jesus at some personal level. We're told that Jesus has a relationship with his family, which is what makes verse 6 so surprising. John chapter 11, verse 6 says, listen to this, When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. You're like, what? One of those verses in the Bible where you think that maybe you've misread it. Like it says, he heard that Lazarus was sick, so he stayed where he was 2 more days, and you go back and you think, maybe it says something like, even though he heard Lazarus was sick, or despite the fact that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days. But it actually says, so, because he heard Lazarus was sick, on account of that news that he was on his way to death, he stayed where he was extra long. It's so weird. Why does he do that? He loves his family. He hears that the sickness is terminal, that something serious is about to go down, and he delays by 2 days. Why does he do it? Well, not sure I completely understand, but I just want to point out three of the effects of Jesus waiting rather than rushing to the bedside. The first one is that Lazarus, who was sick, dies. By waiting, the situation escalates that he's away from Lazarus, so that by the time he gets there, Lazarus is not just sick, but dead. And dead, as you heard in the reading, for 4 days. That he really genuinely is dead. He's in his tomb. All hope for his earthly life is lost. By waiting, Lazarus really does die. The second one, I think you see this in verses 8 and 9. It means that Jesus is controlling the timetable. In verse 8 and 9, if you can see that there, he's worried, the disciples are worried, that Bethany is close to Jerusalem. And the problem with that is that Jesus' enemies are in Jerusalem. So Jesus has a massive fan base in the countryside and in the north, but his kind of opposition is in Jerusalem. And Bethany is a high-risk kind of place for someone like Jesus to be because it gets him close to his enemies. And so the disciples caution him about going there, but Jesus says he's in control. He'll decide when he confronts his opponents. He knows that when he does go to Bethany, when he does go near Jerusalem, it will start a domino effect that will lead to his own suffering and death. So Lazarus dies. Jesus is in control of the timetable. And number three, in verse 19, it says, many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them. By hanging back long enough, a crowd begins to gather. A funeral in a traditional culture, and so like Indigenous culture in Australia, maybe the same in some of the cultures that you're from, like funerals are a really big deal and everyone drops everything to come to a funeral, not like kind of white Australian culture where you kind of just schedule it for next Tuesday or whatever. It's like this big deal, you drop everything and come, and there's food and hospitality and people are mourning and crying and so on. By hanging back, the crowd gathers, and the significance of that, I think, is that this sign, the sign that's about to happen, the raising of Lazarus, becomes public rather than private. One of the interesting things of the Gospel of John on the way through is that most of the signs, the miracles so far, have been kind of private. So the first one, which is kind of a famous one, Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding. I might have heard of that. Jesus turns water into wine, but if you look at the story, only Jesus and one or two other people know what's going on. Everyone else is a bit confused of like, they're like, oh wow, this wine tastes really good and it's very late in the party. Normally people do the best wine first, but you know, you've saved the best till last, and people, so it's a sign, but it's kind of private. You have to know the clues to know what's going on. There's two healings on the way through to this story. But in both of those healings, they're a bit ambiguous. One is a kind of someone's son, and Jesus says that they're healed, But he's not there at the time. It's kind of a remote healing. And that, excuse me. The nature of a remote, sorry, but coughing into a microphone, that's so gross. One of the features of a remote healing, you're like, was it a coincidence? Was it really? You've got to know, right, that Jesus, they work out that at the exact time that Jesus said it, the kid's healed. But if you don't know that, you just think, oh, sometimes people get sick and sometimes they get better. But at this point, at the raising of Lazarus, it's not private and kind of you've got to be in the know that you had to know the time, you had to know that the wine used to be water or what's going on, that Jesus gave instructions. It's this unambiguous, public, no one can miss it, miracle, sign. That's what happens by waiting. So Jesus comes into the scene, and then in verse 33, he gets there and the drama has emerged because Lazarus is dead and Jesus has waited, and there's a bit of low-key judgment against Jesus because he waited so long to come. And in verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, that is Mary, saw her weeping, and the Jews had come along with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Again, just one of those weird details I don't think you'd put into a story like this. Jesus comes into the situation, comes to this scene of his friend, and he weeps. He breaks down in tears. And my question is, why does he weep? Why does Jesus cry in this context? Now, the sisters are weeping, and the Jews that have joined them are weeping because it's a funeral. Jesus, in verse 33, is deeply moved and troubled, and in verse 35, he weeps. Why? Now, could be empathy. Just the general emotion of a sad scene that people are sad and he gets caught up in that situation. That could be, I guess, what's going on. It could be that Jesus is responding not so much to the death of Lazarus, who he knows he's going to raise, but to death with a capital D. That he's affected by death itself and what death does to communities. And this is a really interesting feature of the Christian faith. I've read in a couple of places that sociologists and philosophers say the function of religion is to help us to come to terms with death. That we're supposed to work out that if death is like it's just normal and we get all freaked out about it, but it's just a normal part of life. And lots of religion and spirituality are about just making peace with the fact that we're going to die and that's just what happens and that's just like, you know, Lion King style, there's just the right circle of life and you just got to make peace with that. If that's the function of religion in general, someone forgot to tell Christianity in particular, because Christianity doesn't make peace with death at all. In the Bible, death is described as an enemy. Not as a thing to make peace with and come to terms with, but as a horrific breaker of relationships, destroyers of life, ender of potential. The Bible looks at funerals and death and doesn't say, oh guys, chill, that's normal. It says that's awful. And so Jesus, maybe, I think that's probably part of what's going on, I think is responding to death, which is an interrupter of life, a destroyer of relationships, and a great sorrow, and in that context, he weeps. But I think there's maybe one more thing going on. If you go down to verse 53, it says there that from at the end of this kind of miracle, it says from that day on, they plotted to take his life. In the Gospel of John, in this story of Jesus, the raising of Lazarus is the point where the enemies of Jesus decide we're going to take him down. This is it. He's gone too far. We are now committed to killing this man. And so the hesitation of Jesus, the raising of Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus is not so much just a raising, but a kind of an exchange. That Jesus knows that as Lazarus comes out of the tomb, he will definitely, in the not too distant future, be going into a tomb. In the raising of Lazarus, Jesus is exchanging his life for his. He knows that in what he does, he's signing his own death warrant. Anyway, that's at the end of the story. Come back to the central piece of the story. Lazarus, Jesus weeps. The whole crowd is kind of overcome with emotion. And then Martha says, that's the sister of the dead man, says to Jesus, it's been 4 days, there'll be a bad odour. In the Old Testament, you've got this, that's the kind of first bigger half of the Bible, you've got this whole set of, the number three is very significant, because at three, that's the day of hope. So God takes me down day one, but day two, and then on day three, you see this with someone like Jonah, that's the guy that ends up in the belly of the fish. He, you know, you go in and you're out. The third day is the day of hope. And the fourth day is the day when actually nothing's going to happen here. Where the body's started to decompose and it's just like, let's just come to terms with what's happened. It's the fourth day. There's a bad odour, says Martha. But Jesus prays and then he says, Lazarus, come out. And in verse 44... the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. What do you notice in that story? It's a sign. So they're miracles, but John calls them signs. I think that's a really important word because signs signify something. Right? Signs, a miracle could just be like, maybe getting the fish to spell a word or whatever, and it's just like, that's amazing. But a sign, calling it a sign makes us think, what is this a sign of? What is this? You see a sign with an arrow, then you don't just look at the sign, you think, what is it pointing me to? What am I supposed to see? So that's my question for us as we hit the home stretch. What is it a sign of? What are we supposed to see? And I've got three things. Firstly, I think we're supposed to see the public nature of the sign. That this one is not a coincidence. It's not a private thing. It is a bit like the one we were describing here and how would you win Christchurch to faith. It is public, unambiguous, incontrovertible, an actual miracle happened, which I think means that signs or a lack of signs, miracles or a lack of miracles, aren't the thing that means that we don't know God. Because here you've got an incontrovertible miracle, a miracle that everyone sees, and the conclusion they draw from the miracle is, let's kill Jesus. That they see it, and no one's saying, oh, that's fake, or that's Lazarus's twin brother, and this is all done with, AI or whatever. That they know that it's real, and instead of thinking, oh my goodness, he did a real miracle, I should trust him, they say, he did a real miracle. Let's kill him. So it may be that signs by themselves aren't the difference between us coming to faith or not. The second thing I want to note is that this resurrection, this raising, has a compare and contrast with the second resurrection in this book, which is the resurrection of Jesus himself. I think we've got some slides that show some of these comparisons, but I'm just going to point out a few. Notice that they're both obviously death scenes. So at the end of this gospel, Jesus is put to death and he's put into a tomb. And the scenes have these very interesting similarities. So Jesus says to Mary, "Where have they laid him?" In the resurrection of Jesus, Mary says to the gardener, "Where have they laid Jesus?" So you've got this exact verbal correspondence. Jesus says to Mary, "Where have they laid him?" 10 chapters later, Mary says to Jesus, thinking he's the gardener, where have they laid him? They both have stones and caves. Lazarus is behind a stone that needs to be removed by some volunteers. But in the case of the resurrection of Jesus, they discover the stone has already been removed by an act of God. So very similar scenes with compare and contrast. And the one I wanted to pick up on is the grave clothes. Did you notice that in the Lazarus thing? This is the most striking detail, that it says Lazarus came out of the grave, his hands and feet wrapped with linen and a cloth around his face. Have you ever paused to do the visuals on that? That Lazarus comes out of the grave, but I think what you're supposed to imagine is that he's got the cloth on his feet and the cloth around there, because he's kind of, that's how they do it in the ancient world, and he's still got the thing on his face. So is he just like this, or is he kind of, feeling his way forward? Why doesn't he just kind of pull it off? It's just this very odd detail. The picture being, I think, that Lazarus is walking out of his grave, but it's almost as if death still wants him. That death is almost like symbolically trying to pull him back into the grave, that the death clothes are still hanging on him, right? Because then you go to the resurrection of Jesus and you get this very odd detail. I think maybe we've got it up there. It says that when they came into the grave of Jesus, into the tomb of Jesus, they saw the strips of linen there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still in its place, separate from the linen. See, Lazarus comes out of his grave and the grave clothes are kind of all over him. And so what Lazarus experiences is this kind of resuscitation, and presumably Lazarus dies again. Whereas when Jesus comes out of his tomb, the grave clothes are left behind, like kind of neatly folded. Because, and I think this is the point, that the resurrection of Jesus is same, same, different. Both leave behind an empty tomb. But in the case of Jesus, he doesn't just cheat death. He conquers death. He doesn't just have a momentary reprieve from death like Lazarus did. He leaves death itself behind. See, the good news of the gospel for Christchurch, for New Zealand, for the world, is that Jesus has conquered our enemy death. Death that destroys relationships, that ends lives in their potential, that undoes us in grief and sorrow and agony. The resurrection of Jesus is qualitatively different because he conquers death, leaves it behind. And the invitation of the Christian gospel is that by faith in Jesus, by trusting him, we can participate in, be the beneficiaries of his conquering of our enemy death. The promise of the Bible is that one day God will call every human being to account. We will stand before him. And the promise is that if we trust in Jesus, if we stand with him, if we entrust our lives to him, then one day we will hear his voice. And he will call us out of our graves not with the death linen still around us, but to participate in the fullness of his victory so that we will live forever in a new creation with him. In the passage, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." The British preacher Charles Spurgeon said he had to say, "Lazarus, come out," because if he didn't specify who he was talking to, everyone would have come out of their graves. One day we will hear his word, but the great news of the gospel is that we can hear that now. That now, as we hear the news about Jesus conquering our enemy death, winning life for us, we can hear his voice spiritually and come out of our spiritual graves and begin life with him now, in a way that will continue through beyond our death and into the new creation. And that's really the invitation I wanted to pitch to you this morning. Because, as they say on the internet, huge if true. Like, if it's true that Jesus has conquered death, and if it's true that he invites us now to trust him and to participate in his victory over death, then that's kind of a big deal. Now, good thing about the Gospel of John, it's not pushy, right? Like, the Gospel of John does give you time and space. It mounts an accumulative case. So it could be that you're here this morning because you got confused and it was you're at the wrong meeting, but it was too awkward to leave and you'd come for the you know, under seven soccer, and you're like, this feels like a church, and then you think, well, I can't leave now. And if you're here, that's fantastic. And apologize to the kids that you missed their soccer game. But we're really glad that you're here. But it might be that you're just thinking, okay, wow, that's a lot to take in on a morning that I thought I was just going to be drinking a flat white and watching kids run around on an oval. It could be that you're there in the process, and maybe the thing to do is to begin thinking, I'm going to study the Gospel of John and make sense of it. It could be that you're someone who's already entrusted yourself to the voice of Jesus calling you out of your grave, and then that's why you're here, part of church. I guess I particularly wanted to speak to you if you're in the middle, that the case is starting to come together for you, that you've started to investigate these things, and you're at that point where you think, actually, I've got sufficient evidence, sufficient knowledge that I really should make a decision. And I think that's a really important thing, right? I think sometimes we can delay these things and think, oh, need more, or wait till there's like a big debate or a good advertising campaign or like an amazing miracle. And I think my encouragement is to say that some of us get to a point where actually the data's in. We know as much as we need to know, and the time comes, you know, be like a proposal or whatever. We think, I know about as much as I'm going to know. I'm just going to lock it in. And so I just want to pray now and maybe give you that opportunity. That's where you're at. If you've been accumulating evidence about Jesus and it's time to hear his voice and put your faith in him, I'm going to pray for that, then we're going to sing, then we're done. Father God, we thank you that Jesus has conquered death and that his voice will one day call us out of our graves, and even now calls us out of our spiritual death to life with him. Father, I pray particularly for those of us who have begun this journey, started to put it together, started to make sense of it, Lord, that if this is the right time and place and space, that we would now go from thinking about Jesus to entrusting our lives and our future to Jesus, to ask him to include us in his great conquering of death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.